This theme of the faithfulness of men and women of God in the midst of pressure and danger is, of course, the theme of the book of Revelation. And this great book, we're looking at God's solution to the crisis of history. Just how He will bring about the promised world of peace and blessing after all these long centuries, after centuries of patient waiting, putting up with the might is right arrogance and hate and greed and bloodshed that has characterized our earth so long. God says there's coming a time when He will call a halt to the whole rotten business. I've often quoted Eugene Peterson here, who with his gift of eloquence has put it this way. He says, "The time has come to call the perpetrators of these cruelties on the carpet and wipe their condescending smiles off their faces with a once-for-all judgment." And that's what we're seeing here. This is the time that this book covers when the great cry of the oppressed of all the ages is finally answered. How long, O Lord, how long? Now, we'll find this final judgment, series of judgments from God in chapters 15 and 16. Don't be alarmed. Chapter 15 is a very short chapter, but we're going to take two of them this morning. And I don't know how you feel, but I find it a relief to come to something more significant than the great broccoli crisis that has occupied official Washington these last few weeks. As we sang in the very appropriate hymn earlier, "Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things." And broccoli is hardly of worldwide significance today. This series that we'll look at now of the pouring out of the bowls of the wrath of God is the third of seven series third one of a series of sevens that has formed the structure of this book. And it's introduced to us here by a great sign which John sees in heaven, described in verse 1 of chapter 15. "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast in his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given to them by God, and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." First thing you'll notice in there is the promise from God that this is the last of the series of judgments. We reach the turning point of history when we come to these seven bowls of God's wrath poured out. God will then begin after that to move to set up His kingdom upon the earth, the long-promised kingdom of God. And you'll notice in this scene that John describes, a great host of martyrs, men and women who have given their lives under the Antichrist, under the persecutions of the beast, and they're seen in heaven standing on the sea of glass or crystal, not beside it, as the NIV says. We saw this sea of glass in chapter 4. And there we understood that it was a symbol of the spirit of holiness, of the righteous holiness which the Spirit of God imparts to those who come to Christ. And that's the basis for our appearing in the presence of God. You see, we wouldn't dare stand in His holy presence if we didn't have a holiness given to us. And here it's described as mixed with fire, because it's a holiness manifested in the midst of persecution. And these martyrs are said to be victorious over the beast. I love that way of putting it. As you view this scene in the descriptions of martyrdom and judgment that come in these chapters, when these men and women leave the earth, it looks like they're losers. But when they arrive in heaven, they're victors. It's a wonderful revelation of how God works is different from man, isn't it? With men, we think of what we see is happening is according to the way we view it, but it really isn't. The Antichrist thinks he's getting rid of his enemies here, but what he's really doing is running a shuttle service to heaven. He's like an elevator boy taking loads of saints up to glory, and he doesn't realize that God is using him for the very purposes that he ordained. Now these martyrs, this host of martyrs, sang two songs. One, the song of Moses, which you'll find recorded in Exodus 15, in the the Israelites came out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea. When they got on the other side, Moses sang the song of deliverance. And the other one is this one we've just read together called the Song of the Lamb from Revelation 15. Exodus 15 and Revelation 15. These are the first and last songs in Scripture. And both of them are a description of the deliverance of God's people by divine power based upon a blood redemption. When Moses and the Israelites sang the song of Moses after crossing the Red Sea, they were looking back to the blood of a lamb shed and put over the lintels of the doorposts to keep them when the angel of death passed through the land of Egypt. And here, these martyrs are praising God and honoring Him for the divine power that has delivered them from the wrath of the Antichrist based on the blood of redemption of the Lamb of God. Now, I think the striking thing about this Song of the Lamb, which they sing here, is there's not one single word about their own achievements. You'll notice they don't ever say, "Oh Lord, how faithful we've been, how true we've been to Your Word, how steadfast we have endured." If you look at the song, the only pronoun is "your" and "you." Great and marvelous are Your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, King of the ages, or really King of the nations it is. Who will not fear You, O Lord, and bring glory to Your name, for You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed. And when you stand in the presence of God, you won't feel like you've done anything. You'll just be grateful, grateful beyond words for what God has done for you. Now, in verse 5 and on to the end of this brief chapter, the seven angels proceed to the final judgment. John says, "After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." This is an awesome scene. very much like the one that Isaiah describes in his 6th chapter when he says, "In the year when King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And likewise then, smoke filled the whole temple." And it's an awesome sight. But here John sees the great temple in heaven opened, and the angels, 7 angels, file out of the Holy of Holies, bearing these 7 bowls of the wrath of God. The smoke here is interesting. I wondered as I read this if this is the origination of the phrase, holy smoke. I don't know. But we're told here that this smoke symbolizes the powerful glory of God. It's smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And as it fills the great temple, no one can enter in until the work of the angels is completed. That's again symbolic action. What does it mean? Well, I'm afraid what it means is it's too late to pray. You see, by faith and by prayer, we enter into the presence of God in His temple. But here it's impossible. Time has come when men can no longer repent. It's too late to pray when this judgment scene begins. Now in chapter 16, the seven angels begin to pour out their bowls in rapid succession. And it's a terrible time of judgment. Most intensive period of tribulation and judgment the world has ever seen. It's what several of the Old Testament prophets call the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's what Jesus was talking about when in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, He said, "If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive." No one. All the earth would have vanished. It's a brief, intense period that comes at the close of the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. And as we go through it, you'll notice that it follows the same area of earth as the trumpet judgments. It's, in other words, a intensification of the judgments of the trumpets, which we've seen. All right, let's look at these now rapidly as we see these bowls poured out. John says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the 7 angels, 'Go pour out the 7 bowls of God's wrath on the earth.' The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image." Now, as we saw into the trumpet judgments, these judgments are both literal and symbolical. They actually occur as described, but they have a inner hidden meaning as well. They reveal something that otherwise would be unknown. The land, of course, that they're poured out on, we've already seen to represent Israel. There will be a judgment within the land of Israel. And it indicates, therefore, this falls upon apostate Jews who follow the beast, who are deceived by his lies and his propaganda, and who follow him and accept him. The judgment is in the form of sores, boils, literally, that break out all over the body, painful and ugly. For a time as a young man, I had a series of boils on my body, and how terribly painful it was, how terribly ugly they were. Now, these judgments break out suddenly. I think as time goes on, we're seeing foreviews, pictures, foreshadows of these. For instance, in the great plague of AIDS that has come suddenly upon our world. No one knew of it before. It suddenly appears. You see, these are forms of God's judgment taught to teach us, sent to teach us to begin to look at ourselves and where we are and what's happening in society. And they picture a terrible inward corruption, creating mental torment and ugly moods that result in the destruction of life. This is the picture here. Then we're told in verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The sea, we've already seen, are the Gentile nations, especially those around the Mediterranean Sea, part of the old Roman Empire. And the sea literally becomes blood red. I think we've already seen foreshadows of this in the phenomenon that scientists call the red tide, which occasionally appears in the Caribbean and in other inland seas protected by land masses. A microorganism that increases suddenly so that it turns the waters blood red and all the life that's in that area dies. And this is what you see here. It may not be upon all the oceans of the earth. I think that would make life impossible on the globe. But probably this is talking about the Mediterranean Sea. If an oil spill like that up in Valdez, Alaska, creates such terrible havoc, what will it be like when the whole of the Mediterranean falls victim to this red tide? Then the third angel, in verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were, the Holy One, because you have so judged, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." This judgment falls on the rivers and the springs, which we saw under the trumpets, are a picture also. Literally, fountains and springs and so on, rivers, are polluted by the same apparent phenomenon of the red tide that makes them impossible to drink. And literally, this is probably within, again, the limits of the Roman world. Symbolically, they speak of the pollution of the fountains of wisdom and refreshment in society. That is, the leaders of thought, the politicians, the philosophers, the scientists, the mind-benders of any age. They're the ones to whom people look for refreshment of ideas and leadership in philosophy. And this pictures a pollution of this. Their minds are possessed by wrong ideas, lying philosophies, the idea that man is his own God and is quite capable of handling everything in his own life. This is what this portrays. Now, John hears an angel affirm that this is right, this is just on God's part. And it's based on the principle that we often hear quoted today. What goes around comes around. What you go in for yourself will come back to you someday. These people had shed the blood of the prophets and of the saints of God, and therefore God is justly giving them over to drink blood themselves. It's a picture of what we often see today. We must suffer from the very things we often run after and want so badly. There are many examples of that today. And even the altar affirms that this is just. See, the altar is a symbol of the place of surrogate sacrifice. Somebody else, something else, dying in your place instead. It's this theme of redemption. And if that substitute is rejected, if the redemption that it accomplishes is not received, The altar says then it's only just that if you refuse the way out, then you must indeed suffer the consequences yourself. So the altar responds with affirming the justice of God. Now, verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and to glorify Him. In this day, literally, the sun's heat is suddenly increased. This is a phenomenon which scientists are very familiar with. Every now and then, great flares of fire burst out from the surface of the sun, and they create havoc with the magnetism of the earth, and radio waves and so on suffer from this. And we've long known about this phenomenon. And here apparently is a enormously increased flare from the sun, which for a brief period creates an intense heat upon the earth. People are anguished and suffer from that. And as the account tells us, they saw that it came from God. No man controls the sun. No scientist can get anywhere near it. The sun, the flaming star that lights our solar system and warms our bodies, is far too intense for man to tinker with. God does this, and yet it leaves him, as it says here, unrepentant. You see, the terrible, terrible folly of unbelief, of refusing God's grace, is that you lose the capacity to repent. You reach a state of hardness of heart, which no longer can respond, or does respond to what God is doing. It's too late to pray. Now in verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. It's very obvious that this judgment is limited to the kingdom of the beast, that is, the revived state of the Roman Empire, Western Europe. And it means a great area covered with a sudden and unexplainable darkness. Now, it's again not the first time a phenomenon like this has occurred in history. If you are familiar with accounts like this, there have been several times when unexplained darkness has covered a portion of the earth. On May 19, 1780, the whole of the New England states were covered with such a darkness. President Kennedy referred to that in one of his addresses. The dark day, it's called, when all the New England states for several hours were plunged into a deep darkness. And no one has yet explained how that happened. It may be the very same phenomenon that happened at the crucifixion of Jesus when a darkness covered the land for 3 hours. Now, that's not an eclipse of the sun, and if your version says that, it's wrong. But it is an unexplainable darkness. And it symbolizes the removal of moral light. Light from God, all sense of truth and righteousness, or even of God Himself, is lost. And it foreshadows that terrible outer darkness into which Jesus says those who are unrepentant at last find their destiny. Now the sixth angel is reported, verses 12 through 16. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons, performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. And now suddenly there's an interjection. A voice seems to come out of heaven itself. It's the words of Jesus. He says, "Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed." Then it returns to the sixth bowl. "Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." You've heard of that, haven't you? This judgment falls on the Euphrates River, which we saw also under the trumpet judgment. And it's deliberately designed to dry the river up, to prepare the way for the kings of the east, that is, the armies of the eastern nations, such as India and China and Japan and so on. Now, one of the phenomena of our day is the rise to power in these recent years of these nations to a great military force. The rise of Japan from shambles that were there only 40-some years ago is one of the most amazing things that history records. Japan now has become a world power, a world economic power, and China not far behind. And all this is in preparation for this day of judgment which is to come at the close of this age. Rudyard Kipling, by the way, the British poet, anticipates this in a quotation that you've often heard, I'm sure. He's often quoted as saying, "East is east, and west is west, and never the twain shall meet." But that's not the whole quotation. We leave it there as though these two will never get together. But what he really says is, the whole quotation is, "East is east and west is west, and never the twain shall meet till earth and sky stand presently at God's great judgment seat." So there's coming a time when the east and the west shall come together. It's at the battle of Armageddon. Now we're given insight here into the way the nations are manipulated by unseen forces, unconscious of the fact that they are being made to do things. And here appear three evil spirits like frogs, which come out of the satanic trinity, the great red dragon, the great beast, and the false prophet. And by miracles, they deceive the nations. They trick them into making World War III. That is a terrible time when the nations of the world launch the nuclear judgments that they have been holding in reserve until that time. This is the time when, as we saw in chapter 10, chapter 9, it was the army of 200 million gather into the promised land, into Palestine to make war. Now, as we've seen before in these series of sevens, there's always a parenthesis between the sixth and the seventh of the series. And here that parenthesis is only one verse long. It's verse 15, where Jesus speaks and says, "Behold, I come like a thief." Now, that reference to his coming as a thief would remind us of what Paul has written to the Thessalonians in chapter 5 of his first letter. He says, "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." It seems to be the same scene as we have recorded there. The Lord, as we saw, the Lord Jesus came for his church at the beginning of this 7-year period, and he and the church remain invisible behind the scenes on earth, invisible to the nations, but suddenly they will appear, and like a thief, they're become visible. And the purpose of our Lord's coming, as announced here, is to strip off the garments of hypocrisy by which men have clothed themselves through the ages. You know how many times the hypocrisy of politicians has been revealed, and the hypocrisy of many peoples, even many Christians, has been stripped away. This is always God's work to take away the facades. Let people see you as you really are. And Jesus says, blessed is he who keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. The only garments that can never be taken away are the garments of righteousness which Jesus himself gives us. And those in that day who have those garments will be blessed indeed. So we read in verse 16, they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon, that great plain of Israelin at the foot of the mountain of Megiddo in the northern part of Israel, where when Napoleon saw it, he said, here indeed all the armies of the earth may gather together. Now the seventh angel in verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is done. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. We've seen this twice before, the sounds of Sinai that mark the end of God's judgment. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The Richter scale power is not given to us here, but it must be up somewhere around 11 or 12. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. The great city is Jerusalem. It's identified for us in chapter 11 as such. Also, God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. And from the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell on them, upon men. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. This is a terrible scene, and it indicates, it falls first, as we're told, upon the atmosphere, upon the air. You may recall that in Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul calls Satan the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And this probably indicates some nuclear warfare that releases enormous clouds of radiation upon the earth so that the air is literally poisoned. We saw something of this in the Chernobyl disaster, which poisoned the atmosphere in many parts of the world as a result of that one terrible destruction. Now, God answers with the greatest earthquake the world has ever known. Jerusalem is split into three parts by the earthquake. You can read something of that described in Zechariah's 14th chapter, where he tells us the Mount of Olives shall split in half, and part of it move to the north and part to the south, and a great valley will be created in between. And from other scriptures, we learn that throughout the whole of the land of Israel, the whole topography is altered. It's a different land. At this time, also, God judges Babylon the Great. Now, we'll see that judgment in the next two chapters, 17 and 18. And we've already seen something of this a false church that is pictured as a woman riding the beast, and we'll learn of that when we come to those chapters. But this terrible earthquake is accompanied also by a terrible hailstorm, with hailstones weighing over 100 pounds falling from the skies. I don't know if you're aware of this, but for years I've been clipping out of the newspaper, usually found in the back pages, accounts of great chunks of ice that fall to earth and nobody can explain where they come from. They weigh as much as 300 pounds at times. And they've fallen in all parts of the globe. And apparently some phenomenon in nature produces these great chunks of ice, which occasionally have fallen upon the earth even in our own days. And here's a terrible hailstorm showing the awful cataclysm, the upheavals, the eruption of nature during this time. Jesus described it, you remember, as men's hearts failing them for fear of seeing the things that are coming to pass on the face of the earth, and the waves of the sea roaring, great tidal waves sweeping the earth, some terrible natural phenomenon. Further description of this can be found in Ezekiel 39, if you'd like to check that out. But now here's the good news. That's the end. I want to breathe a sigh of relief at this point. John is going to pick up one event out of this scene, the destruction of Babylon the Great, and enlarge on it in the next two chapters. But then in chapter 19, Jesus reveals himself, lets himself be seen by all the world in power and great glory, just as the scriptures have long predicted. Now, as you close this chapter, you have to ask yourself, what's God trying to say to us by all this? Remember, this book of Revelation was written for the seven churches, which depict the whole of the church on earth today. What's this intended to say to us? Well, I think it's repeated several times in the chapter. The theme is, judgment does not produce repentance. It can't. Never was intended to. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? See, it's not judgment that's going to change our minds. Men get more stubborn, more set upon evil by judgment. It's grace that changes the heart. Judgment removes and ends evil. Judgment cleanses society. Judgment enables a new beginning to come. But it doesn't change people's minds. No, for that you have to look to the grace of God, the mercy of God, the blessing of God, the providence of God. Some of you, I know, form the habit of leaving this service and going out to have a nice meal with your friends in some restaurant. And that's great. Or later this afternoon, perhaps, gathering with your family and doing something together, something very enjoyable. Do you ever stop to think those moments, that those are only possible by the restraints of God upon the evil of man? That if human evil was allowed for one moment to be loosed among us, people allowed to do what they want to do in their hearts toward each other, we would be instantly plunged into terrible anarchy and murderous bloodshed, and nothing of the pleasantness of life would be possible for us. And in this day, none of those things will be possible. God has sent anticipations of them to us so we know what these judgments are like. We've seen enough of them to know how bad they will be. But God, it's God's grace that invites us to receive the Lord Jesus, to know the one who took our place, who gave himself for us, to not only change us and make us over anew, but to teach us how to live in the midst of a world gone mad. That's what it's for. And how grateful we ought to be for the present restraints of evil that God has manifested in our day. We're going to close this now by asking you to just stand together quietly, and we'll thank God for those wonderful restraints. Thank you, Father, for the mercies that you have shown to us. How wonderfully we have been, all unknowingly sometimes, the recipients of great mercy. You've allowed us to have families and homes and safety and security and times of deep pleasure, times of wonderful enjoyment. Your grace, Lord, has permitted sinners like ourselves, filled with this awful evil that we cannot do anything about, that keeps prompting us to do hard and harsh and hateful things, acting maliciously toward one another, using our tongues to destroy and to hurt. Instead of wiping us out, you've spared us, Lord. You've given us grace. We pray that every heart here may respond with gratitude to that and an awareness that you alone have made a way out, that you sent the Lord Jesus to be the way, the truth, and the life, so that no one comes to the Father except by him. Thank you for that. In his name we pray. Amen.